Well, this morning we continue our journey of learning what it means to be a surrendered people. For the past number of weeks, we've been looking at some of the practical implications of the surrendered life. We've talked about the importance of being a people grounded in the Scriptures, of living life in the Spirit, of walking in accountable relationships. And last week, Jeff talked about joining in on God's mission to the world. Well, this morning our series begins to take a turn as we point towards Easter. Because really, that is what this series is all about. We surrender because He surrendered. In a moment, we're going to read from chapter 9 in the book of Luke. I invite you now, if you have your Bibles with you, to open up to chapter 9 now. As a brief side note, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to get one, I encourage you to talk to one of our hospitality team members. We have free Bibles in the back for anyone that needs one. Well, our passage here in Luke marks a key transition in the book of Luke. It's here that Jesus begins to set his face towards Jerusalem. He's anticipating the cross. This section is sometimes referred to as the Jerusalem journey. Here, Jesus' ministry takes on a new sense of urgency as he seeks to impart the message of the kingdom to those that would follow him. Let us now hear from God's word. If you don't have your Bible, feel free to follow along behind me. Luke chapter 9, 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, as a brief note, that phrase, set his face, is a common figure of speech in the Old Testament. It's a way of painting the context of saying that he knows where his mission is going. It's a way of pointing towards his mission, his directive. The point here is that Jesus knows what's coming. He knows where his mission is headed. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me say farewell to those at home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." If we look at our text this morning, it really gives us two separate pictures. The first snapshot is of Jesus teaching his disciples in a Samaritan village. The second snapshot is of Jesus warning people what following him is going to mean. Now, snapshot one is actually kind of weird if you think about it. Just before this story, in verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He knows why he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die on a cross. Doesn't he know that the Samaritan village is going to reject him? Well, of course he does. Well, then why then does he waste his time going there? If he knows his mission is taking him to Jerusalem, if that's where he set his sights, then why bother going to a Samaritan village that is so insignificant? Its name is not even mentioned in the text. And that's the key question. Why? Notice how his disciples respond. James and John, when Jesus is rejected, "Lord, Do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, depending on your translation, you might notice a footnote at the end of that question, which says, as Elijah did. The reason this detail is footnoted is because it wasn't present in the earlier Greek manuscripts. What probably happened in later manuscripts is that the scribes recognized that their audience wasn't as biblically literate, so they wanted to make abundantly clear that this statement is an allusion to a story in the Old Testament concerning the prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is confronting the king who has rejected Yahweh, the God of Israel, for a foreign god. Elijah sends a prophetic word to him, and the king doesn't like it. So what does the king do? He sends his men out to confront Elijah. Now listen to what happens. 2 Kings 1, 9 to 14. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of the hill, and said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And this third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated to him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of the 50. But now, let my life be precious in your sight. This is what James and John want to see happen. They want Jesus to show his power. Come on, Jesus. They rejected you. Let's show them who's boss. Let's show them what happens to people who reject you. Now, we shouldn't be overly surprised by this response. Only a few verses prior, in verse 46, we're told that the disciples actually got into an argument about which one of them is the greatest. Sometimes I wonder how Jesus must have felt hanging around with the disciples. It must have been incredibly frustrating. He sometimes must have sat there and wondered, seriously, are you guys listening to anything I'm saying? It's kind of like dealing with small children. But in all fairness to disciples, we have the benefit of hindsight. Sure, we may look at the disciples' response and think, these guys are a bunch of dopes. But their response was actually quite typical for Jews of their day. You see, devout Jews, like the disciples, had grown up hearing stories about their ancestors. They would have heard about how Israel was once a mighty nation, free from oppression. They would have heard about how their ancestors had sinned and how God had driven them out of the land into exile. They would have heard about how God had promised to restore Israel, that he was going to send them a rescuer, a Messiah, to free them from foreign control. And they believed that this Messiah would be a great political leader. They thought he'd be a warrior like King David, that he would fight all those who came against God's people, and that Israel would once again become a political force, a nation unto themselves. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, the Jews are a people of political unrest. They are awaiting their warrior to come rescue them. And when Jesus first calls the disciples, they don't yet know who he is. At first they think he's just a great teacher, a rabbi who teaches unlike anyone else. And they devote themselves to him, to learn from him, to be a part of the inner circle of a great rabbi would have been considered a position of great prestige. So already his inner group has got to feel pretty good about themselves. They got to feel pretty privileged. And then they start to discover something. There's something about this rabbi. He's not just a great teacher. He's actually the long-awaited Messiah. Here's the one we've been waiting for, the true King of the Jews. Can you imagine what this would have felt like for them? If it's a privilege to be a part of the inner circle of a great rabbi, imagine what it's like to be a part of the inner circle of the Messiah. This would have been the greatest honor of their lives. Here they were, standing beside their new king, and they were among the first to follow him. It's no wonder they began to have arguments amongst themselves about which one of them is the greatest. They must have felt like the greatest among men. And it's really no wonder that James and John respond the way they do. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? If you believe you're at the forefront of a great political upheaval, signs of power, signs of judgment are exactly what you'd expect. Jesus, let's show them who you are. Let's show them you're the Messiah. Let's show them what's going to happen to those that stand in your way. But like so often happens, Jesus has to correct his disciples. He has to reshape their understanding of who he is. He has not come to restore Israel to political greatness as the disciples had hoped. You see, Israel's problem throughout the Old Testament is they never seemed to fully grasp their calling as God's people. They were never called to be a mighty political power. Their true calling was to be a light to the nations, to be an example of God's love and mercy for the world. That's why when you read the Old Testament and you come across all these weird laws that seem strange and restrictive, well, of course they're restrictive to us, but in the ancient Near Eastern world, they were actually quite revolutionary. They defined Israel as a nation of order and mercy in an era of chaos. Jesus' mission was to restore Israel to its true calling, to restore to the world the one thing it so desperately needs, a relationship with its heavenly creator. Jesus goes to this Samaritan village because his disciples need to learn what his mission is really all about. They need to understand what following him is going to mean. This is a mission of rejection. And rejection is going to nail him to a cross. And those that follow him are going to be subject to this very same fate. You can almost imagine Jesus saying to his disciples, "Get rid of any hopes of riding into Jerusalem and receiving a hero's welcome. You're far more likely to receive a criminal's punishment." Snapshot one begins to help us appreciate that rejection and hardship are central components to following in Jesus' footsteps. If we begin the journey into the surrendered life, it doesn't mean that things are going to get easier. In fact, sometimes it means that things are going to get more painful and more difficult. I believe that far too often, we have bought into the lie of our culture that happiness ought to be our ultimate aim. How many times have I heard someone say, "I just want to be happy"? The problem with making this your goal is that happiness is a fleeting thing. It's totally dependent on circumstances outside your control. And to make matters worse, often personal happiness comes at the expense of somebody else's happiness. Jesus needs his disciples to understand that following him offers no promises of happiness. It offers no promise of personal glory or vindication. Following him will mean life. It will mean the discovery of our true humanity. but it's also going to mean we're going to be subject to the same fate of hardship and rejection that Jesus himself faced. Which brings us to snapshot two. Three conversations with three would-be followers. In your Bible, you might have a heading here that says something like the cost of discipleship. But it could just as easily be labeled warnings for any who would follow Jesus. The first conversation seems rather innocent. Someone approaches Jesus and declares, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And then Jesus responds with this weird statement. "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Isn't that a weird thing to say? Wouldn't you expect Jesus to respond differently? Wouldn't you expect Jesus to be like, "Yeah, great, come join us. We're so glad to have you." I mean, if I'm standing there and I'm one of the disciples, I'm probably thinking, "Jesus, remember at the last village how everyone rejected you? This guy actually wants to follow you. What are you doing? Let's throw a party." I mean, if Jesus were taking a test on the basics of evangelical Christianity, and the question said, "What should you do if someone declares they want to follow Jesus?" And if Jesus wrote down, "Foxes have holes and birds," we'd fail him. We'd say, "That's not the way to respond to people who want to follow you." So what's going on here? Why does Jesus respond like this? He responds like this because he needs his followers to understand what following him is going to mean. You see, it's very unlikely that this person is aware that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's volunteering to be Jesus' student, to sit at the feet and learn from this great rabbi. But Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows how things are going to end up. He knows he's going to die. And so he isn't looking for students, those who admire his teaching. He's looking for those that want to follow in his footsteps. His response to the man describes what people can expect if he is their example. His situation is worse than the animals. And if you're going to follow in his footsteps, then you should expect the very same reality. The question thus comes to each of us. Do we want to follow in his footsteps and be his disciples? Or do we just want to enjoy his teaching? You see, Jesus doesn't have much time for people who just want to enjoy his teaching. And it's not because he doesn't love them. It's because he knows that they'll never obey any of it. They'll give an amen with their mouths, but never with their lives. My friends, what is your desire this morning? Is it to follow in his footsteps? Or is it just to consume his teaching? Do you want to be known as one of his own? Or do you want to act like it? And so we come to the second conversation. But this time, it's Jesus who invites the man to follow. And the man's response, "First, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus says to the man, "Let the dead bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, there are a few background details that we need to understand about this interaction. First, we need to appreciate that the man's father has not just recently died. This man is not in the middle of carrying out his father's funeral business. If he had been in recent contact with a dead body, he would not be out in the public because Jewish law prevented this. If you want to know a little bit more about Jewish law on this, go to check out Numbers 19. Second, Jewish tradition tells us that burying of one's father was one of the most important duties a family member could perform. Burying the dead was a matter of Jewish ethical priority. It carried important religious significance. So in Jewish culture, this man's response to Jesus is the appropriate response. It's the right thing to say. Here's a man obeying the Ten Commandments. He's honoring his father. And Jesus flips it on its head. Basically, the best excuse a person could possibly offer Jesus for postponing discipleship is rejected. No wonder people are rejecting Jesus. He's just not making it very easy to follow him. And so we come to a third conversation. Yet another person comes to Jesus saying, "I'll follow you, Lord." The fact that he calls him Lord acknowledges that he recognizes him as more than just a teacher. "I'll follow you, Lord. But first, let me say farewell to those at home." Now the word farewell, the Greek word is apotasso. And I point this out just merely to point out that the word often carries a greater significance than just farewell. Often it conveys a significance of renouncing or parting from. Basically, the man is saying, "Let me go and say a final goodbye to my family." This story here brings to mind another Old Testament story in 1 Kings 19. Elijah calls Elisha to follow him and be his apprentice. And Elisha says to him basically the exact same thing. "Let me say a final goodbye to my parents and then I'll follow you." And then he does. Flash forward to our story in Luke. Here's a faithful person who knows the Old Testament stories, and he offers himself to Jesus, just like Elisha did to Elijah. He's taken by the message of Jesus and declares, "I'll follow you." And he's probably expecting to hear affirmation. Instead, he hears this: "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this is an agricultural reference. The proper posture for plowing a straight line was to have one hand on the plow while the other hand goaded the oxen. Now, one of the most important details was to make sure you keep your eyes forward. The minute you look behind you to see if you're going straight, that's when you start to go off track. It's like when you're driving and you're on the highway and you see something over here and you start to look and you're like, all of a sudden, you're like, "Whoa, I'm not in my lane anymore." You got to keep your eyes forward. It's an important part. Well, then what's Jesus getting at here? This man says he wants to follow him. Why doesn't he just say, "Come join us"? Because he knows what's coming. And so he doesn't refuse his request. But he offers him a warning. "You may desire to follow me now, only to long for the old life later. You may look back at what you've left behind. And when you look back, that's when you're going to start to go off track. Looking back does not promote spiritual health." You see, Jesus warns all of his would-be followers of the necessity of a clean break from all other worldviews and ways of life. Discipleship is not an emotional decision of the moment. It's a walk of life. Following Jesus is not a task to complete. It's our primary vocation. It calls us to reorder our entire lives. It begs us to look at the cross and ask, would we go there? Would we go there? Are we so taken with Jesus that we would follow him, even if it meant death on a cross? Jesus loves us enough to be honest with us. He doesn't offer us empty promises. He doesn't say, "Follow me and life will be easy." He doesn't say, "Follow me and I'll bless you with material possessions." He doesn't even say, "Follow me and you'll be happy." But he does say, "Follow me and you'll experience hardship. Follow me, and you will face rejection. Follow me, and you may lose your life. Yet follow me, and you'll find true life. Follow me, and you'll find true freedom. Follow me, and you'll discover what it means to be truly human." In John chapter 6, verse 66, after offering his followers some hard words, we read the following: "Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Something about Jesus grabbed a hold of these men in such a way that they were willing to follow Jesus, even if it meant death. Something happened to these men that changed them. They went from competing to greatness to laying down their lives. Their time with Jesus taught them that the cost was worth it. A number of years ago, in my early 20s, I started to sense that God was calling me into pastoral ministry. And as I started to pursue this calling, it just seemed like everything started to get more difficult. I started fighting with my parents, and everything just became complicated. And I remember after one fight with my dad, I remember going to my room, and I was in tears. And I remember thinking, "God, why would you call me to pastoral ministry and then make it so difficult to get there? I'm trying to be faithful. Why aren't you helping me?" I felt frustrated. I felt discouraged. And I felt like the cost was too high. But it wasn't long after this that I received an email. And it had a picture of Jesus and a description below it that read, "I never said it would be easy. I only said it would be worth it." Now, it wasn't scripture. I think it's a quote from Mae West. But it focused me, and it was exactly what I needed to hear. Would I press on, even though it was difficult? Would I trust that God was standing by my side, even in the midst of hardship? My standing here today is proof that God sustained me. In that season, I saw God do things in my life that utterly surprised me. My faith grew. My love for God grew. And I don't want to stand here today and tell you that everything has been easy since, because it hasn't. But I have discovered that the cost of following Jesus is worth it. My friends, God loves us enough to be honest with us. He doesn't manipulate us. He says the cost is high, but the gift is eternal fellowship with God. And so, will you say yes with more than your mouths this morning? Will you follow Jesus in such a way that your life becomes evidence of the inbreaking kingdom of God? This time, I want to invite Tracy and the team to come back up and lead us in a new song that's called The Cost. And as they sing it, I want to invite you to a different posture. I want to invite you to look at the words and just reflect on them and reflect on what they're saying. I want you to ask yourself this question. How far are you willing to go to follow him? Are you willing to go there? My friends, Jesus doesn't need people who just believe in him. He needs people who will follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a passage like this, and I gotta admit, surrender life just seems so hard, scary, intimidating. I confess, I don't want to die. Lord, but I do want to be faithful. I want to follow you, even though the cost is high, because I know that following you is worth it. I say, like the words of the disciples, you have the words of life. God, minister to my heart. Help me with my own lack of faith. where I feel scared or afraid, Lord, would you meet me there this morning? Lord, would you help me to devote to sincerely desiring to follow you, no matter what the cost might be? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.